So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13, up through chapter 5, verse 11. So hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Probably the worst type of situation that we can have is a lose-lose situation, where there are two options and both of them are bad. We can think of, and maybe some of you have faced this, the options between cancer and chemo. Neither of those is a good option, and you know that either way, it's going to be a difficult choice. Thankfully, most situations in life are not like that. They're more like win-lose situations. We maybe can win, and we maybe can lose. And that's the challenge of life. We're in this to try to win in whatever situation we have. But there's a possibility that we might fail, and much is in life like that. Probably the situations that we like the best are the win-win situations, where there are two options and it almost doesn't matter what we choose because either option, we win. Either option is good. Now, the Thessalonians had some information about two situations that they could possibly face. But you remember, the missionaries got driven out of Thessalonica, so they had some information, but they didn't have it all. And they were concerned that maybe they were facing a win-lose situation, or maybe even worse, a lose-lose situation. And the missionaries write them back and say, no, actually, it's a win-win situation. Now, what are the two options? Well, it's the two options that all of us always are facing. It's living or dying. It's being alive or dying. And all of us we're all here alive today, and all of us will one day face that second option of dying. And they were afraid that maybe they might lose out in one of these situations, or maybe both. And the authors write back to say, no, actually, it's a win-win. If you die, you'll be okay. And if you keep on living, you'll be okay. And particularly in reference to the coming of Christ. You see, they heard from the missionaries that Christ had come and that Christ was coming again. But it looks like that in the interval between the visit of the missionaries and Timothy's visit, that some of the believers had died. And so they were wondering, oh no, Christ hasn't come back yet, and some of us are already dying. What will happen to those who have died? And that's what the missionaries write about in the end of chapter 4. And then, after dealing with that situation, then they start wondering, I guess, the Thessalonians, well, now, okay, you've told us about what will happen to those who have died, but what about those who are still alive when Christ comes back again? Will it be okay for us? And that's what they talk about in chapter 5. So first of all, dealing with those who have died before the coming of Christ, which is everybody so far, and then those who are still alive at the coming of Christ. So let's look at these. Chapter 4, answering this question. The Thessalonians were grieving, and they were trying to figure out how to grieve. They were new Christians. They didn't know how to grieve as Christians. They hadn't faced this yet. And so here they have some instruction about Christian grieving. And the authors write and say, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for those who have died. And we still use that euphemism today, those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now notice that they're not saying don't grieve. Of course, Christians grieve just like anybody else because death is terrible. Death is a separation. Death is a rupture. Death is heartbreaking. It divides us and it leaves holes in our lives. So it's a terrible thing in and of itself. And they're not saying don't grieve. They're saying, but you don't have to grieve like everybody else grieves. You don't have to grieve without a certain element that is a distinctive element that you will find to some degree in Judaism, but you will find it in full measure in Christianity. And it's the element of hope. And this is the third time that the authors mention hope in this letter. They started out mentioning it. I think we heard it last week again, the triad of faith, love, and hope. And usually in other places, it's faith, hope, and love. But here in Thessalonians, it builds up towards hope. So it's faith, love, and hope as the crescendo. So they're saying, yes, Christians grieve just like everybody else. Christians cry, Christians mourn when we lose our loved ones just like anybody else. But we don't do it just like everyone else does because we have an element that makes our grief distinctively different. We grieve, but we grieve with hope. Now here, they're affirming the legitimacy of it, but they're saying it's different. It's qualitatively different the way we deal with death. And this Christian hope is grounded in the resurrection. If you look at verse 14, the resurrection of Christ, which is the guarantee of our resurrection. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, to fill this out, let's go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 1064 of the Bibles that are available to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. And here Paul fills this out more about what's the importance of Christ's resurrection for our hope. And here he writes, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, most of us are probably not farmers, so the idea of first fruits is not something we're real well acquainted with, but we know what it is, right? The first fruits are the what? The first fruits, right? It's the first harvest. We can figure that much out. But what's it imply? That there's more to come. And that's the idea here, that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first harvest of the resurrection, but that's just a token of more to come. So it says that he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So you see how this works? It's the same mechanism. Who brought death to humanity? A man brought death to humanity. Who brings life to humanity? A man brings life to humanity. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all those who are his will be raised again. That's the Christian hope. That's what's distinct about our grief, and it's based in an historical fact that was witnessed by hundreds of people, that Christ, the third day, he did in fact rise bodily from the dead, And now they're explaining the theological significance, and not only the theological, the practical significance, that we can have hope because he's the first of many. And the authors then say that if somebody dies before Christ has returned, don't worry. They're okay. They won't be left out. And they go on to say that. They say they will, in verse 14, Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him. This is a little bit difficult to know how to translate this, but the word simply means he will lead with him those who have fallen asleep. So when he comes again, those whom we have lost will not be lost. They will be with Christ, and he will be leading them in that day when he comes. So please, don't grieve without hope for them. There's hope for them because Christ, the first fruits, has already risen. And when he comes, they will be with him. They will be being led by him when he comes again. And here he goes on and he describes the events that accompany the coming of the Lord in verses 16 and following. In verse 15 he says, "We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And here they're answering the question of, oh, wait a minute, those who have died, will they miss out when Christ comes? And he says, no, on the contrary, they're first in line. We who might be still alive at that time, and he's not saying he will be, but he's saying those of us who might be alive at that time, they don't know when it's happening, don't worry, we're not going first. They're going first. So they're not going to lose out. Don't worry. And then he describes what will happen when the Lord comes again. And he says, there will be a very noisy and public descent of Christ from heaven to earth. If you look at verse 16, listen to how noisy this is. He will descend from heaven with what? A cry of command, the voice of an archangel. I don't know what the voice of an archangel sounds like, but I'm guessing it's very impressive. And we have some evidence of how people respond when angels show up in the New Testament. What are in the whole Bible? What do they always say to the people? Don't fear, don't be afraid. So the voice of the archangel is very, very impressive. So we have the cry of a command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. So this is going to be very, very noisy affair. And it says the Lord will descend from heaven. So the direction is from heaven to earth. And then once again they emphasize, the dead in Christ, those who have already died by that time, will rise when?
First.
So don't worry about them. They'll be okay. In fact, they'll be first in line. They will be the first ones. And then it says, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then all of us, who? Those who have already died and those who are still alive, all of us, will be with the Lord forever. This is the Christian hope. Now, this verse 17 about being caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, how are we to understand this? Well, in the day when a dignitary, an important personage, was coming to town, to the village, the custom was to go out of the town or the city or the village and meet them part of the way and then accompany them back in to the city. We can see some examples of this if you look at Matthew chapter 25 in the Bibles that are available. It's on page 921. Matthew 25 verse 6. Jesus is telling a parable here about 10 virgins. And he's talking about these virgins, and they're waiting for the bridegroom. Now, at verse 6 it says, "At midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps." And then there's a problem there. There were foolish virgins and wise virgins, but that we're not going to get into that right now. But the point is, they went out to meet him, and then they came back with him. So they went out partway and then they came back with him to accompany him. There's also in Acts chapter 28 an example of this. It's on page 1038 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 28. Paul, this is his last journey that's recorded in the book of Acts. He's traveling toward Rome. He's been shipwrecked. He's been rescued, and he's finally on the Italian peninsula. And if you look at verse 15, it says, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far," these are the brothers, the Christians from Rome, "they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us." It's the same expression we find, this, to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So all this is to emphasize that in those days, it was the custom. A dignitary comes, what do the people do? They go out partway to meet him, and then they accompany him back. So it looks like that's what's going on here, that Christ comes, and those who are still alive go out to meet him, and then come back with him in his descent to earth, where both those who have died and those of us who are still alive at that time will be with him forever. Now, the purpose of this, what's the purpose of this? And here sometimes Christians we've gone astray. The purpose of this is not speculation. The purpose of this is consolation. Look at verse 18. What are we supposed to do with this information? We are supposed to encourage one another with these words. And sometimes the church has gone astray by getting into speculation about how and when and all the details that are not really given to us about the Lord's coming. But we have enough to know that those who have died will be okay, and those who are still alive will also what?
Be okay.
Right. So what should we do with those? What should we do with those ideas? We should comfort one another. Comfort one another with those words. And I, as a human, and I, as an adult, and I, as a pastor, have gone to many, many funerals. And I have gone to funerals of atheists, and I've gone to funerals of unbelievers, and I've gone to many funerals of Christians. And I can say that there is a palpable, qualitative difference. And the difference is what we're talking about here. It's the difference of hope. And it's felt. Because there is, in Christian funerals, I've seen it time and time again, there is weeping, and there is lamenting, and there is laughter, and there is joy, and there is celebration, and there is singing, and there is crying, and there is hugging, and there is this unusual combination of grieving, but not without hope, rather grieving with great and abundant hope. And so, comfort one another. That's the point. Comfort one another. After that, they go into what about those who are still alive? Because now the question may be, okay, well, if they're first, what about us? If they're rising first, are we going to be okay? And the point of this second section is yes, they're okay, they're first in line, but you will be okay as well if you're still around at that time. Now, they say, they warn against, and I wish throughout the centuries we Christians had taken this seriously and been careful, like they're urging us to do. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so they're warning against speculation about the times and the seasons of Christ's return. And they say the reason it's useless to speculate is because He's coming like a thief in the night. How can you plan that? The whole point is the thief doesn't want you to be able to plan that. And so Christians throughout the ages have tried to fix dates, and every time we've done that, we've ended up looking ridiculous. And so this is, once again, that's not the point. Don't try to fix dates. Don't try to fix times. Know that he'll be coming like a thief in the night. Now, this is kind of an unusual comparison, isn't it? Who would think about comparing the Lord Jesus to a thief? Well, he did. And that's why the apostles were able to do that. Jesus was the one who did that in the first place. If you go back to Matthew 24, and this is on page 920. No, it's not on 920. Oh, yes, it is, 920 of your Bibles. Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44. It says, Jesus said, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So who was the first one to compare the Son of Man to a thief? Jesus himself did it. But what's the comparison? The comparison is that it's unexpected. That's the comparison. And also, though, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, it's not only unexpected, but the whole image of the thief in the night, it's unexpected, but it's also unwelcome. Unwelcome by those who are not expecting it. How many of you just would really like to have a thief come and show up in the night unexpectedly? That would be a very, very unwelcome sort of thing, right? We got burglarized in the day. We weren't there, and I'm glad, but it was a very unwelcome thing to come home and find our house ransacked and so on. That's not something that people look forward to. But the point is this, if you are in the night, you can be surprised by a thief who comes in the night. Makes sense, right? It says, while people are saying, verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, and by the way, that was a slogan. We've just been through a season of political slogans and bumper stickers. This was a Roman Empire slogan. This was the Roman Empire. They were promising the people peace and security. So these were the bumper stickers on the chariots of the day, okay? There is peace and security because of the Roman Empire. But while people are saying this, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. I've never experienced that, but I've seen it. And it's sudden, and in one sense, it's expected in one sense, and yet the exact moment is not known. It always seems to surprise everybody when that happens. But the point here is that it says they will not escape. So this is ominous here. It's talking about the thief in the night coming in the night and surprising those who are not prepared, and it says they will not escape. But the point here is, that's for those who don't know Christ. That's for those who aren't expecting him. And so, yes, the second coming is comforting for some, but it is ominous for others. And so this is a call to those who are outside, who are in the night, who are not expecting him, to come to faith in him so that though this might be a joyful expectation and not an ominous fear. But notice what they do here. In verse 4, they go back to the Christians. They say, "That's if you're on the outside, then yes, this is something that's terrible and something that comes upon you suddenly and unexpectedly and unwelcomely. But, they say to them, verse 4, but you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So think how they're arguing here. They're saying, he's coming like a thief in the night. But that can't possibly surprise us. Why not? Because we're not in the night. So if he's coming like a thief in the night, but we're not in the night, then this is not a problem for us. This is not unwelcome for us. He doesn't come to Christians like a thief in the night, because we're not in the night. Let's think about, if I were to run around, let's say a week ago, run around here and say, Prepare ye, a winter storm is coming. It's called Stella, and it's going to dump up to 3.5 feet of snow. So get ready and be prepared. You would say, Larry, you're right. It's coming, and we've heard that, and we know about that. But it's not coming to us. We don't live in upstate New York. So the only thing that winter storm can do for us is give us a few days of a little bit cooler weather. And the women can go dig out their boots and find their sweaters. And I had to say to Sandy this last week, I got up one morning, I said, I think I own a sweatshirt, don't I? I wonder where it is. So that ominous winter storm that was coming for us was a little bit of refreshment. And that's how the point of this. He's coming like a thief in the night, but he's not coming like a thief in the night to those who are not in the night. So this is not ominous for us. This is not not a warning to us. It's good news to us. He's coming, but not to do us harm like a thief would. He's coming to do us good. And this idea of us being in the daylight and in the night is two things here. One, it's a declaration and it's a comfort. And the other is a call. Notice how what they do here. They say, we are not of the night or of the darkness. That's a declaration. So we should not be afraid of his coming. We're not of the night or of the darkness. And then verse 6 turns it into a call, a command. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, when do they sleep? At night. And those who get drunk, when do they get drunk? At night. But since we belong to the day, we shouldn't behave as if we belong to the night. So you see, this is a call, an ethical call of how we should live in the meantime as we're waiting for him to come. If we are, in fact, children of the day and children of the light, how should we live? As children of the day and as children of the night. And there are three images that the authors here use to describe how to live. And by the way, this is New Testament ethics. This is biblical ethics. Ethics, many other ethics go like this. You're not like you want to be, so try to be different from what you are. And that's frustrating. That's very, very frustrating and often futile to try to be different from how we are. Biblical ethics aren't like that. Biblical ethics go like this. This is what you are in Christ, so act like it. This is what you already are in Christ. This is what you're declared to be in Christ. You are children of the day. You are children of the light. So act like it. Live it out. Realize it in your own behavior if this is who you really are. And that's not frustrating. That's exciting to be able to grow more and more into what we already are in Christ. And that's what they're saying. But there are three images here. The first image is of being awake instead of being asleep, verse 6, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. And this image of being awake, not asleep, is being spiritually alert, spiritually vigilant at all times, instead of being unconscious and unaware and immobile as we are when we're asleep. The second image is of being sober instead of drunk. And here, obviously, he's talking about we shouldn't get drunk. But they're using this idea of drunkenness as an image here and saying we shouldn't be drunk, but we should be spiritually sober. We should live our lives as sober people. What's sobriety? It's being sharp and focused and self-controlled instead of stupefied and impaired and dull. And then the third image is the image of being armed for battle in verse 8. It says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What do we have here once again? The triad that they love in this letter. The breastplate of faith and love, and then the culmination, the helmet of hope of salvation. And this goes back to the very first chapter, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they're saying, we remember your faith and your love and your hope and we give thanks for it. So put on faith and love and hope. Be what you already are. Live out what you already are. More and more realize your identity in Christ by the way you live. And then in verse 9, they paint the two possibilities. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And those are the two possibilities when Christ comes again. It will be wrath for some, and it will be salvation for others. So once again, yes, it is an invitation. Yes, it is a warning. If you are not in Christ, then come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Put your faith in him so that it might be a day of salvation. And then they explain why we should put our faith in Christ. To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, and then they remind us of what he did for us. Verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. There's the warrant to believe in Christ. Why should we believe in Christ? What did he do for us? He died for us. So that whether we live or whether we die, we might be with him. Once again, how does this section end? Look at verse 11. Therefore, what should we do? Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So both of these sections end in the exact same way, by encouraging one another. And then they go on and say, not only encourage one another, but build one another up, edify one another, help each other do exactly this, to live as children of the day and children of the light. As I have accompanied Christians in their last days on the earth and their families after their departure, I have concluded a number of times, and please understand what I'm saying. I've concluded a number of times as I've seen Christians die and as I've seen how Christian families deal with death, I've concluded that if the only benefits of faith in Christ were being able to die well and grieve well, it would be enough. It would be worth it. Those benefits are so overwhelmingly powerful in those crucial moments. I've thought, if this is all that it gives us, that would be enough. But of course it's not. That's part of it. But the good news is that not only does it enable us to die well and to grieve well, but in the meantime, it enables us to live well. And so we get the whole package. In another place, Paul wrote this, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord." Encourage one another and build one another up with this good news. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize death as our last and greatest enemy, but we also recognize death as a conquered foe, because Christ indeed has risen from the dead. And so we can face death differently than others. And I thank you for the testimony of many that I've seen over my years who have died well, and of Christians who have confessed faith and hope and exercised love, even as their tears were flowing and their hearts were breaking. And so I pray for all of us that whether we live or whether we die, that we would have that hope sure and certain, that we would comfort one another and encourage one another and build each other up. And I pray that as long as we're on this earth, until we die or until Christ comes again, that we would live as children of the light, that we would live soberly, that we would live alertly and awake and consciously, that we would live with the armor that you've given to us of faith and of love and of hope, so that we might live well and die well and grieve well in the hope that we can have, because Christ, our first fruits, has gone ahead and is coming again. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and receive the apostolic blessing? May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Thank you.